Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard July 26, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. It is the 22nd part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. As we dive once again into this first section of Colossians chapter 4, we will once again see the important instructions for prayer that Paul gives to the believers in Colossae. Prayer is so basic to the Christian walk that we often take it for granted and neglect it. We forget the importance of its constant presence in our lives, and then, often selfishly, we feel bad that we don't do it more often. But there are distinct components of prayer that make it vital to every believer and to the work of the gospel in our lives and all around us. It connects us to the mission of Christ and helps us see how we are to connect others to Him through our gospel witness. So listen as Pastor Raymond demonstrates the need for prayer and that everyone is called to this distinct opportunity within our faith journey.
We're going to begin again today in Colossians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. If you're a guest with us, we've been studying in the book of Colossians for the last several months now. If you don't have a Bible, we actually have a few in the back. You feel free to take that. That's our gift to you this morning, to just give you a copy of God's Word. As we're looking at the letter to Colossians for the last several months, it's a small book of the Bible. I mean, probably for most of you, it's just a page turn, just 95 short verses. But it's actually an immensely important book of the Bible as we think about everything that we've been doing here for the last several months and really what we're trying to communicate at days like Family Fun Day or when Pastor Brody's leading us in worship when we think about centering our lives in Christ. Paul is very concerned with highlighting that Jesus Christ is the very center of God's revelation to people. And Paul is not just concerned about exalting Jesus, but he's very concerned about declaring that to all people, to letting them know that Jesus sits at the center of God's revelation to people. And it's actually, this book of the Bible is just four-chapter exposition. An exposition is kind of an explanation on Jesus' statement in John's gospel. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul, really what he does in this small letter, he just continues to expound upon that phrase. He keeps explaining that phrase over and over again, how Jesus is at the exact center of everything that God is revealing to all people. There's this exclusivity to Jesus. He's the only way. There's this sufficiency of Jesus. There is no alternate reality by which somebody can be saved. There's the centrality of Jesus. Jesus sits at the center of your life. Anything that comes to you flows from Jesus. It centers around Jesus. Your life is leveraged for Jesus. And there is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. Jesus alone is enough. He is exalted above all gods and all rulers. And Paul just continues to refocus on that statement. And not only does that theme, it just arrests our attention, but he's putting our gaze on Christ to let us know that there are cosmic and corporate and individual implications for Jesus coming and revealing himself to mankind. Jesus doesn't just redeem individual people. Jesus saves the universe. The universe is longing for the return of Christ. It's pining for him to come and reveal himself. The world is decaying and breaking. And there are these corporate implications. You look in a room even like this, how there are a group of people who are gathering together now who maybe otherwise would not have gathered together. And then there are these individual implications for each one of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. There is this way where the gospel has uniquely touched your life personally as you have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul continues to go over and over again, highlighting this theme, this new faith family where Jesus reigns, this new universe where Jesus reigns, these individual lives where Jesus reigns. And now Paul, as he's bringing this letter to a close, Paul's not primarily concerned with the church right now. Paul, he's been writing to the church, he's speaking to the church, but now he's primarily concerned with the people who are outside of the church. Paul is primarily concerned with the people who are in the church, taking a message to people who are outside of the church and inviting them into the exact same life that Paul has been laying out before them, inviting them into the same type of fellowship that they might have with God if they will profess faith in Christ. And Paul, he's very clear to highlight that there are two weapons that the church has. The first weapon is the proclamation of the Word of God. There is nothing else by which people will come to know the gospel. And then Paul, he gives them the second weapon, this weapon that many times in our life we're tempted to minimize. Paul lets them know that there's this second weapon, prayer. So we're going to begin reading in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Paul says to us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for us, for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now, in the name of Jesus Christ, as the disciples approached you in Luke's gospel and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We ask that you would teach us to pray. Father, this morning we faint in the face of global evangelization. Millions and billions of people who don't know Christ. Father, we faint in the face of world hunger. People who have nothing to eat. Father, we faint in the face of atrocities like sex trafficking. Father, we faint in the face of political unrest. Father, we see a world that is frustrated and longs for the return of Christ, and we don't know what to do. Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us to pray. And Father, we pray that in the midst of this, that we would have confidence in the gospel, knowing that as you sit at the center of God's revelation, so you sit supreme over all things in this universe. Nothing happens that is not according to your will. Nothing takes place outside of your power. Father, you are not rivaled by any ruler. And Father, we ask this morning, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 1, as Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 17, that we would be like a tree planted by a stream. And Father, that we would derive our nutrition this morning from the one who is living water, Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his great name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul, as he's writing to these people in Colossians chapter 4, one of the things that he's doing is he's highlighting that Christianity, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Colossians, it has this tactical element to it. Christianity is a lot like warfare, but the weapons of our warfare are not like the world uses. There is this warfare that is taking place for the souls of mankind. There is this warfare that is taking place so that the gospel might be proclaimed. There is this warfare that is taking place so that people who don't know might know the gospel. And they're called to pray, and they're called to preach, and they're called to serve, and they're called to show hospitality and invite people into fellowship. And as Paul is writing to these people, he's letting them know that the weapons of their warfare, they're unique and they are distinct. Paul is writing to them that as they're preaching this gospel, as they're praying this gospel, as they're living this gospel, that they're actually setting themselves apart, but not in this weird way. Just like Lauren Bachner mentioned, Paul is not calling people to be weird in the world, but Paul is calling people to wield a distinct message and a distinct life and a distinct type of prayer in the world. And as he's writing to them in Colossians chapter 4, notice the first thing that Paul does in verse 6. Paul highlights that there is this distinct message that they preach that is seasoned with salt. Look again in chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The scripture moves from this inward focus in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, to this communal and kind of corporate focus in chapter 3, verses 12 through 4:11. Paul's highlighting that there was this way of life that they're putting off individually, and now there's this new way of life that they're picking up corporately. They begin to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. They gather together. They let everything that they do be done to the glory of God. And then Paul moves to this missional and relational focus now in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul is inviting them, as there is the inward change, there's a corporate change, and now there's this outward focus where they're taking the gospel to other people. And as Jesus had the next billion years in view when he turned down the devil's offer to accept the kingdoms of the world, so now Paul has the next billion years in view as he's calling them to preach to people who might make up the new faith family. Paul's recognizing that there are people that they're inviting in so that they might live the rest of their lives together, a life forever, a life beyond this life. He has something far greater in view than just their earthly existence. And Paul is inviting them into this life. He sets his sight not just on this localized community here in Colossae, but he sets his sights on the unreached around the world as he's inviting them into this faith family. This personal and communal transformation wrought by the gospel has a global impact for Paul. And notice what he does as he's pointing them towards the future. Paul is calling them to make disciples of all nations until Jesus returns. Until the day that the sky cracks open and Jesus comes out on a white horse, Paul is telling them, you need to preach and you need to pray. You need to live wisely and you need to serve. You need to recognize that there's a life beyond this life and people don't see that life. And invite them into that life now. And Paul links this mission of the spoken word with prayer. Look what he does again in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. And that comes right after 4:3-4. At the same time, pray also for us. Paul's pulling these things together. And not only is he pulling these things together, but notice what Paul does. He expects God to answer his prayer. He anticipates the day that God will actually open a door for God's people, for God's children, who are his children by grace through faith. If they pray, God is listening. God hears. God actually doesn't just hear, but he actually answers their prayer. Paul prays with expectation. Notice what he says in 4:2-3. Continue steadfastly in prayer. 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us. And then in verse 6, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul assumes that the door that he's praying will be opened will be opened. And on that day, he's saying, don't just pray for the door to be open, but pray that you might have wisdom to speak on that day. Paul brings these things together. He brings together this mission with prayer, but he doesn't use the same categories that many of us want him to use. Notice what he does here. He ties this mission, he ties this prayer to verbal proclamation, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul does this exact same thing in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, as he's speaking of the gospel being proclaimed. Notice what Paul says, Romans 10, 17. So now faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The door for the word is opened by prayer, and the word is proclaimed audibly. And notice, as Paul is calling them to proclaim this word audibly, Paul is not speaking to a group of professionals right now. He's not speaking to the other pastors on staff. He's not just speaking to people who might be elders in a congregation. He's not just speaking to people who are full-time missionaries in other countries. He's actually speaking to people who are full-time missionaries in the context in which they live. Paul is inviting them as non-professionals, as people who are not on a church staff, to proclaim the gospel so that you may know how you ought to answer each person in that day. The seed of this gospel is sown broadly, it's sown indiscriminately, it's sown everywhere, and it's done so personally by the same individuals who are transformed by the gospel. The people Paul has been writing this whole letter to are the exact same people now in 4:2-6 that he's calling to pray, and he's calling to preach, and he's calling to serve and to go out on mission for the sake of the gospel. These same individuals are carrying the saving message to everywhere on the planet. They're the ones heralding it. They're the ones proclaiming it. And they're doing it in natural networks of their life, in their business network, in their familial network, in the casual relationships that they'll have at a park, in all of the little areas of their life where they don't think that there are opportunities. Paul is telling them that their life is an opportunity, that their life is an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. And notice what he does here. He highlights for these people that it's interesting that the message is not just proclaimed in an impersonal manner, but they're doing it by engaging the skepticism of non-believers as they answer the questions of their skeptical worldview. Look again in 4:6. so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. An answer is given after a question is asked. Paul knows that what he's inviting people into here is not an impersonal gospel proclamation where they get a crate and they stand on a corner only, and that's the only way to preach the gospel. But Paul knows that some people might do that, but in a very personal way, he's expecting Christians to be around non-Christians. And he's expecting Christians to be answering the questions that non-Christians have and to engage the skepticism that non-Christians have, ministering the gospel to people who don't believe the gospel, living like a light around people who only believe in darkness. Paul assumes that this is the reality that he's inviting people into, that they're frequently around non-Christians. They're engaging their worldview, and they're allowing them a safe place to ask questions of unbelief. Some of us are really good in this room around being around people. You're just the type of person that you're just kind of a people magnet. You love people, you rest in people. If you're like me, you love nothing more than just going into a room filled with people and they're talking all the time. And for some of you, that would seem like purgatory. That would seem like the worst thing that could ever happen to you, that the Lord would be judging you in a very terrible way. But if you're like me, you love walking in the room and there's noise all the time and there's people and you just chat and you don't even really know what you're talking about anymore. It just kind of flows out. You're talking about things that you don't even know that you're talking about. You love being around people. And you love being around people, but some of the same people who love being around people so much and are so easy to be around are the same people who do not take gospel in a very distinct way to people. We're not taking the gospel in a way where we're sharing something that's distinct about our life, distinct in our message, where we're carrying on a conversation not with an end to nowhere, but with a very specific end. I know that you have a need that's greater than your current need. I know that you have a brokenness that's deeper and darker than your current brokenness. I know that you have a life that is actually after this life, even if you don't know it. And I want to wield this conversation in a way where I'm proclaiming the gospel to you. And we have a hard time in those moments, not just because we're good at having conversation, but because we're not good at having relationship. What we see Jesus doing in the incarnation is Jesus is doing relational evangelism. Jesus did not just descend from heaven and speak on a box and proclaim to people, but for 33 years, Jesus lived a life where he's answering questions and he's fasting and he's praying and he's doing the same things that the people are doing and he's moving in their midst and he's taking the gospel to them. But unfortunately for many of us, we think that that's the only way to build a relationship. Yesterday, in a very quick way, what we have happening here, right here in this parking lot, outside of this window, we have Tim, he's out there, he's grilling, Scott Beagle, they're out there talking together, they're trying to figure out how to make fire like the first men in the world, and they're making fire out there with the charcoal grill, and as they're doing that, a guy walks by, and he walks by with the dog. And he comes into the parking lot, and for whatever reason, our church has something unique that all the people with animals want around here. Grass. And so we have grass so that their animals can use our grass. And so they're out there and they just kind of do it in a casual way, like they're talking to you, but they act like they don't know what their animal's doing behind them. And so he's out there in the parking lot, and then I come out of the side door and we just begin to strike up a conversation. And in a very quick way, I begin to ask him questions about his life. And I find that this guy who's standing out there, Dan, is somebody who's recently lost his job. Whether he quit or got fired, I don't know. We worked in the same industry together. We both worked in the restaurant industry. And so I begin to talk about that, how there are long nights and how it's really hard. Everyone else is going out and enjoying Friday night, and you're cooking food for everyone else on those nights. And we begin to talk, and I realize that Dan, it's not that he just lacks community now, but now Dan actually has problems with the world. And so I just invite Dan, hey, if you're ever want, you can come back and you can eat some hot dogs that are really unhealthy with us in a little while, or you can come on a Sunday morning, and we'd love to have you here in our church. And as I talked to Dan about that, he just kindly declines the offer, and I realized that it's not just that Dan doesn't want to come here, but Dan has a problem with God. Dan has a problem with God because now Dan doesn't know how God can be real and his brother can be 39 with blood cancer and have a four-year-old. And Dan's not sure how God can be real, and Dan worked his whole life, and now he's divorced and has a 10-year-old son. And he's not really sure how God can be real if bad things are happening to good people. In a very quick way, I'm navigating Dan's life, and I'm trying to find commonality to establish a relationship. not with a purpose to nowhere, but with a purpose to somewhere. Dan, I know you have a need that you don't know that you have. Paul is inviting people to make relationships in the short term and in the long term. The very difficult family that sit with you every year at Thanksgiving. The very difficult neighbors that live right beside you right now. The very difficult people that you engage on the street and you will only see them for one time in your life. Paul is inviting us to establish friendship, to establish relationship, to establish commonality, and to bring something distinct. I don't just speak to Dan and say, whatever you believe, it'll all work out for you in the end. The reality is that I know what Dan doesn't, and there has to be something distinct in that message. And notice what Paul is doing. Let your speech be gracious. You're not coming in and saying, Dan, you're such an idiot. If you had a higher IQ, if you'd only gone to a better college, if only you had gone to Bible school, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, distinct, something that is unusual in the conversation, calling him in that moment, Dan, I know that you're struggling right now. But the reality is that God speaks of evil in the Bible as not some rival force that is just happening in the world and he doesn't know how to stop it. That God constantly uses evil. He uses cancer. He uses Job losing his children. He uses Abraham and all of his suffering as he's wandering. He uses the wandering of the people in the wilderness. He uses the death of Jesus. He uses all of this suffering to point people towards him. And that is what he's doing right now in your life. And Dan, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for your brother. And I just want you to know that I'm happy to continue to answer that difficult question anytime you want to talk about it. Paul is inviting people to build relationships with a distinct message, proclaiming a distinct gospel. But others of you, maybe in this room today, you're just like Dan. And the reality is that as you're reading through Colossians with me and as we've been here for months on end now, you have the same questions that the Colossians have. How can God be good if evil reigns? How can God be good? Does he really answer my prayer? Is he really listening, or do they just hit the sanctuary roof and fall right back down on me? Paul knows that people have those questions, and he's inviting them into the community, irrespective of their questions, into a safe place where it is okay to have difficult questions. Believer in the room, you are not the only one struggling with unbelief. Your pastor does too. An unbeliever may be in the room. You are not the only one struggling with unbelief. The believers in the room are working as they read the scripture to believe what seems to be an unbelievable message. Jesus saves. Paul is inviting people into this worldview, and he's letting them know that as they answer these questions, what they're doing is they're knocking down all of these defenses where people are trying to protect themselves from the force of the gospel, just like Luke does when Luke is writing about the people that approach Jesus. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. These group of people, they're always approaching Jesus. They're not just trying to come to Jesus and show how Jesus is wrong, but they're trying to protect themselves from the gospel. And they say, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Something that seems unbelievable, taking human blood and putting it with sacrifice blood and mingling it together. And Pilate's making a mockery of everybody. He's making a mockery of human life. He's making a mockery of their religious practices. And Jesus answers them, do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Paul knows that what people are doing when they ask you questions like that in the parking lot is that they're not just trying to show you that your God doesn't exist. They are trying to protect themselves from your God. They don't want your God because they don't want repentance. And the reality is that that's why we long suffer with them. Repentance means a changed life. I don't know what's going on in his life, but I do know that repentance will look a certain way in his life. And he does not want that repentance. And there are all of these things that we will protect ourselves from the force of the gospel. When you read your Bible, you do the same thing. I do the same thing. As we're reading the scripture, we find ourselves wandering off to all of these different areas. And I've often thought that's because I don't know how to concentrate. And I realize that is a tactic of the enemy. He doesn't want me to focus because then the gospel will penetrate into my life. Paul knows that. He knows that people are struggling with these questions and they're propping up all of these things to protect themselves from the gospel. Lack of time, suffering in the world, unbelievable things that seem to, that other people believe. How can the scripture, which is so old, be the true word for everybody throughout the age? Paul knows this, and he's calling them to preach a distinct message in community and to do it audibly. Let your speech be gracious. Preach a word that is unique and find commonality with the people. Paul does this again. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Notice what Paul does. He walks into a very secular environment. And Paul, what that means, a secular environment, if you don't know, Paul walks into a room not filled with a bunch of Christian church people. And he walks into this place, and Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Acts 17, verse 22, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious, finding common ground. For I passed along and observed all the objects of your worship, seeing the things that are taking place around him. And I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I will proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man's hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yes, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, Paul's not just seeing what's around him, but he recognizes what they're writing in their culture. For we indeed are his offspring, being God's offspring. Ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Paul knows it's an unbelievable message. And Paul knows the church is going to be confronted with people who have unbelievably difficult questions. One of the things I do throughout the week, I go to exercise, even though I don't look like I exercise, and I go to a gym, and I'm there, and all the other people are building muscle mass while I'm just in there, and I have a conversation with this guy in a regular way. He's always there at the same time, so I always go at the same time. And it's one of those people who are asking you questions that you know they're trying to trip you, but they're not trying to tell you that they're tripping you. And I walk in there, and he says, "Oh, Pastor, hey, I'm reading this really interesting book. What do you think of this? How Christians are actually Satan worshipers who took Judaism and paganism and made a new religious cult. What do you think of that?" And I just find myself listening there to say, "Hey, that's a really interesting book. What are your thoughts?" And as I try to talk to him and realize that what he's doing in that moment is the same thing that anyone else does. He wants to talk, but he doesn't want to believe the gospel. He wants to hear a message, but he doesn't want to turn towards repentance in that message. Paul knows that we're going to engage people like that in the world. And Paul's saying that the gospel is safe and stable. Even when you can't answer their questions, your gospel is not shaken. Even when you have nothing to say, it is safe for you because this is a sure word. Paul is inviting people into this. There is a distinct message, but notice what also he does in Colossians chapter 4. He says that there is a distinct walk. Notice what he says, a distinct walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Look again in chapter 4, verse 5. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time." Again, Paul, he assumes a relationship that exists between Christian people and non-Christian people. And he assumes that these Christian peoples will set themselves apart by living a unique Godward life, a life that has a heavenward bent. And he knows that as he's calling them, he continues to use this metaphor as walk. Notice what he's done throughout here is he's reminding them in this metaphor of walk. He's using this in the Christian life throughout the gospel, throughout this letter in every chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Chapter 3, verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And all of these, Paul is conjuring up this image to remind us that the Christian life is a marathon of conformity, not a sprint. And he is letting them know that it will take the rest of their life in the next billion years to conform them into the image of Jesus. And as he's inviting them into this, he knows that they will not just wake up one day and be Billy Graham, that they will, over the course of their life, they will be constantly being conformed in the image of Jesus, wielding a distinct message, proclaiming a distinct gospel, living in a distinct way. And it's not just a walk broadly, it's a walk in wisdom, something that he's actually said previously in this letter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now in 4:5, walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom is to walk towards Jesus. It's to be conformed into Jesus' life. It's to be conformed into his death. And notice there's a direction in this wisdom march right now. Toward outsiders. Paul is letting us know that the pursuit of non-Christians is not something that is happening unintentionally. That there's something that's taking place. A pursuit. And Paul is letting them know that the missional life is not a life of reaction. It's not a life left to chance. That the scripture is calling these people and inviting them in every area of their life to live with gospel intentionality. That's why at this church, one of the things that we're constantly saying is encounter Christ by experiencing community and existing for others. How do you do those three things? By spreading a passion for the supremacy of Christ, by living with gospel intentionality. And how do you do that? You go to a park with a card in your baby carrier, and you ask how old the kid is in front of you, and you find common ground, and you say, I'd really love to see you at my church. If there's any way I can pray for you, please let me know. I hope you have a great day. Paul is saying that this life, this mission, is not left to chance. It's not left to just kind of the whims of the world. We don't let just life happen and passively react. We proactively engage. One of the things that we see in our culture all the time, especially if you're in the business industry of any kind, is that startups come. And how do startups get a foot in the door? They go over the top advertising and buying space on the internet and putting out mailers and flyers and inviting people and trying to articulate why this product matters and why this product is unique and why this product is better than this other product. And how if they go way over the top, there will be these dividends that take place that now not only they have a foot in the door, but they have a foot in the market and they're able to move forward in their business. Christianity is not entirely unlike that. We do not have a product. But the reality is that we are to proclaim indiscriminately and tell people this way of life, this way of being in the world, this way of living for eternity is unlike anything else that you've ever known. And even when you would think it is absurd, it is satisfying and joyful by faith in Christ. We see that Paul is inviting them into this, but he's letting them know he knows that the temptation will be to see gospel fruit with no plan. People want devotion with no planned devotional time. They want a vibrant prayer life with no planned prayer time. They want a vibrant life of fasting with no planned fasting. They want vibrant mission opportunities with no planned mission. And Paul is letting them know that they are to walk in wisdom and move proactively toward outsiders. They're not to be a person who's moving through the world like a ball on a bumper board table, where they're just bouncing around and they're going nowhere, but they have a trajectory as they follow Christ. Paul is saying the exact same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Is Paul, just like Peter is writing, he's calling them to this distinct walk. And notice what Peter says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Why? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The Gentiles are unbelievers. That's everybody around you. so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This distinct life, coupled with this distinct message, is inviting them into the same end that you are all aiming towards, life by grace through faith in Christ. And they proclaim the excellencies of him who saved them as they remember that they are a unique people. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you're not around non-Christians living a distinct life, if you're around non-Christians and you're not living a distinct life, there's not only a mark of immaturity, but the reality is that what you're doing is that you're aiming them at hell. They have to hear a distinct message, and they have to see a life that is not living for the same things they're living for, a life that does not live for 60 to 80 years and burn up and then it dies, but a life that is living for the next billion years, living for something that is beyond all the pleasures of this world. Paul knows that there's this distinct message. There's this distinct way of life. And notice what he does finally. There's this distinct prayer. There's this open door for the word. Notice what he does in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us. Now, remember, Paul's in prison. Chapter 4, verse 18. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Paul is locked up in a prison. He's writing this. His prayer request at this time in the prison is, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The mission of the church overflows from this vibrant life of prayer. It proactively engages the non-Christian culture because they have prayed for the Lord to open doors for the word. They are not just praying perfunctory prayers that mean nothing. Our Fathers and Hail Marys and whatever it might be, even from the front in a Protestant tradition where we pray prayers that aren't rote prayers, but we really don't believe them. They're being invited to pray prayers knowing that God hears and expecting for God to answer. And as they pray, God is forming opportunities for them. Church, your life is an opportunity. Every day, your life is an opportunity for the gospel. Kerry Reese, a few weeks ago, he seized that as a gas station. Lauren Bochner, this past week, seized that as a playground. Some of you might seize that in a bank or at the Giant or in an office building or wherever you might find yourselves, but your life is an opportunity to seize a door for the gospel and to open it for the mission of Christ. And the scripture does not just say, pray for the door. It says, pray for the door to be open, for the mystery of Christ to be declared. Declared, not suggested. Declared, not one option among many. It is the only option. God did not create the lake of fire and send people to eternal hell so that we might suggest the gospel to them. God created those things so that we might know that the reality that exists for people apart from Christ is a reality that is full of eternal pain. It lacks joy, and there is no hope outside of the presence of God. Paul calls them to declare this message, salvation by grace through faith. And notice how he does it. Do it with clarity, that I might know how I ought to speak. I know that some of you feel like you stumble through gospel conversations and you feel, I could not ever say something as eloquent as Scott Smith or Pastor Brody or Murray Mullins or Pastor Raymond or whoever. The reality is that God is not looking for you to be an eloquent speaker. God is looking for you to be an instrument in his hands to wield the gospel. And the fact is that many times, if you ask anybody who shares the gospel conversation that seemed like it went the worst is the gospel conversation that actually went the best. Because people are not caught up in how fascinating you are. They're lost in the gospel. Paul's inviting people to declare this. For the last several weeks, as I've been thinking about this and I've been thinking about my own life, I've read a lot on prayer. I've read it in the Bible. I've listened to a lot of sermons. People have suggested sermons to me. I love it. If you suggest stuff to me, I will look at it. People have suggested not only sermons, but I've looked at books. And one of the things that I've tried to think about in my life is I've tried to think about all of the prayers that I frequently pray. And one of the things that happened to me as I was trying to think about prayers that I'm praying in my life, especially prayers that come up frequently in my life, is I became progressively more ashamed because I realized how me-centered and request-natured was my prayer life. I realized how little I prayed for mission and how much I prayed for God's blessing specifically in my life. Paul, as he's calling them to do this, he's calling them and he's inviting them to pray. To pray in such a way, not only for the door to be open, but for the mission to be proclaimed. And as our brother Terry read for us earlier, notice the disciples likewise were confused about how to pray. I know. If you are like me, you don't know what you're doing when you pray. And you don't know how to pray, and Jesus, he tells them, pray like this. Pray this, the same prayer, or pray a prayer like this. And notice what he does. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those our debts against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now notice the trajectory of that prayer. Your name be hallowed. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Then give us our daily bread. Not give us everything we need for the rest of our lives so that we don't need anything. God, make us desperate for you. Give us our daily bread. Bread that we need it daily. Then, God, forgive our debts as we have forgiven those who have debts against us. Not just debts, your money, but God, forgive us our sins. All of these sins that pile up against us and say, you deserve hell. Forgive that. Then, your kingdom come, your name hallowed, your will be done. Then, protect me from temptation. Protect me from the enemy who will tempt me. He will tempt my mind. He will tempt my finances. He will tempt me to be ashamed of the gospel when I need to proclaim the gospel. He will tempt me to lash out against my wife when I'm tired. He will tempt me to be foolish around my children and not treat them with the love that they deserve. He will tempt me to think of more highly of myself than I ought to think. Protect me from that. And deliver us from the evil one. God, don't just protect me from him. You deliver me. I cannot deliver me. You take me out of his kingdom. You put me in your kingdom. You protect me from somebody I cannot protect myself from. He is an enemy who assaults my soul. I need your help. Your name be hallowed. Your will be done. Your way on earth. Then me. Paul knows that people don't know how to pray. And he's inviting them the same way that Jesus did. Pray in this way. So church, as we close today, I want to teach you one thing, and I want to invite you to do one thing with me in August. The first thing I want to teach you is I want to teach you how to pray scripture. And I know if you're like me again, because you probably have a lot of me-centered prayers instead of God-centered prayers, you don't know what you're doing. And the reality is that's okay. So one of the things I've been thinking about as I've been reading up on scripture and prayer and trying to bring these things together as Paul does, scripture, prayer, mission, pulling them together in the gospel. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 8. And I just want to show you, this is something I think you can do from anywhere. But this is a verse, it's just been rocking my world all week long. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. I keep reading through it, and I'm thinking this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So this is what I'm going to tell you that I think you can do. You take a verse like that, you can take it from anywhere in the Bible, and you say like this: God, I don't trust you. And I know that I'm being told that blessed is the person who trusts you. God, I don't trust you today. I don't trust you with my finances. I don't think that they're going to make it through the month. I don't trust you with my kids and their salvation. I don't know if they're ever going to get saved. God, I don't trust you with my marriage. I know that there are days that it's easier to not be married than to be married. God, I don't trust you in my singleness. I'm scared. I don't want to die alone. God, I don't trust you. What's going to happen to me when I'm in a hospice ward and I'm losing my mental faculties and that nobody's there to visit me? I don't trust you. God, help me trust you. You are forever faithful. You will never let me go. You are with me. God, the scripture tells me that I will be like a tree planted by water. Why am I planted by water? Jesus is the living water. God, I need Jesus. Help me to think of Jesus today when I'm irrational, when I don't know what to think, when I think that you've forgotten me, when I think that you've forsaken me, when I think that you've left me. God, you are there and you are nourishing my soul. You're anchoring my life. You are the same thing that never changes. You're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Father, I know that when the heat comes, when the enemy comes, when temptation comes, my leaves will bear fruit. Not because I'm smart, not because I'm tall, not because I'm good looking, not because I have money, not because I have any of those things, but because you are in my life. Father, you are bearing fruit in my life. Help me to see it. Help my unbelief. I want to be bold with the gospel. I want to pray. God, help me to pray. Father, I'm anxious. I'm so worried about everything. I can't even focus right now. I can't focus when I read my Bible. I can't focus when I'm at work. I'm worried about all of these things in my life. Help my anxiety. Help my anxiety. Father, help me to lay it aside. You are the rock. You do not move. Father, let my life be a life that is used for your gospel. I think you can do that anywhere in the Bible. I think you can take a verse, I don't care how long it is, you can take it, you just pray it back to the Lord when you don't know what to do. And I am finding in my own life that that has helped me and is helping me say, God, I know that I long for your blessing, but I long for inordinate blessings, blessings that are more about me and less about you. And then I want to invite you to do something with me. I want to ask you to pray with me. And in August, I'm going to ask you to pray with me at two times. I'm going to ask you to show up at 9:15 on Sunday mornings and pray with us before the service. That's not just for the band. That's not just for pastors on staff. I'm going to invite you to come. Even if you come a little late, that's fine. You can bring concerns, but I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And I'm asking you to pray with other people in our church, and we're going to come. We're going to pray in the prayer room, and we're just going to ask the Lord to do a good work. God, bless our efforts here in this community. And we're going to take 15 minutes. You don't have to pray long. You don't have to pray for hours on end. If you don't pray a lot, you probably can't pray for very long at all. We're just going to pray for a short amount of time and say, God, bless our efforts. And then I'm going to be here on Wednesdays at 7 a.m. throughout the month of August. If you just have an inkling and you want to come pray at 7 a.m., I'm going to be in this sanctuary. If you don't come, I'm still here. We're going to pray for 30 minutes. If you want to come and you just want to pray, we're just going to pray. God, help us to be others-focused in our lives, as a church, in this community. God, we're going to ask you to save people. Save people like Lauren and Kate. Save people like Dan. We're going to ask you to save people like the neighbors surrounding this church who don't go to church anywhere, don't believe the gospel. We're going to ask him to save people that are in your lives. I'm just going to ask you. I'll be here every Wednesday in the month of August at 7 a.m. If you can't come, that's fine. And I have something for you too. If you can't come because you work or wherever you are, this is what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and go to the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. And I'm going to ask you to just start praying through Matthew 5 through 7, because that's the next thing I'm going to preach whenever we get out of Colossians. And we're going to pray. I'm just going to ask you to start working through Matthew 5 through 7 as slow as you want, as fast as you want, and just pray. And I'm just asking you to pray with me, because that's what we're going to be praying in here at 7 a.m. I don't care when you do it during the day when you can't be here, but I'm going to ask you to just pray with me. And let's let God move through prayer in our lives, as he teaches us, your pastor included, how to pray better. And I'm going to ask you to do for like 15 minutes. For 15 minutes, pray with me on Wednesdays in August. Brothers and sisters, we are asking the Lord in this community to open a door for the word. And we are asking God to give us wisdom that we might direct our lives. And we're asking God by prayer to help us proactively engage people. And so the final thing, as we close today, Pastor Brody comes up, he leads us in songs. I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. I'm going to pray right here. And I'm going to ask anybody who wants to come, if you feel comfortable, to just come pray with me right now, that God would move in your life personally, in our life corporately, and our community, the broader community of Westchester, but also wherever you might live, that God would help us to think of the outsider, and that God might bring more people into it.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.